On September the 14th, just a couple of days from now, we will be observing the Feast of Trumpets, and that is on Monday. 3 years ago, I gave a message on the actual Feast of Trumpets, and we outlined in that message the entire unveiling of the seven seals, and then we specifically focused on the Feast of Trumpets. And that period in Scripture, which is called the Day of the Lord. Now, our questions today are these. What is the Day of the Lord? When is it? And why? What is it? When is it? And why? Those are important questions. Let's look first of all, and as I tend to do, I'll put this on the slides to help me with time. And we'll turn first to Isaiah 34, verse 4, with the question, what is it? Isaiah 34, 4, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. Keep that in your mind, because we will see a parallel verse. Verse 8, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. That's pretty clear, isn't it? It is a day of the Lord's vengeance, the Lord's wrath, for the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Another verse, or I should say UCG's online commentary, which is very helpful. Here's what they say on that particular verse, Isaiah 34, verse 8. The day of the Lord is described as the time of God's vengeance on the nations for their affliction of Zion, perhaps referring to the evil they have done to both physical Israel and spiritual Israel, the latter meaning the church of God. And God tells us that this period of final vengeance will last for a year. So what is it? It's the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. That's what the Scriptures tell us. Now, when is it? When is it? This is Joel 2, verse 31. Joel 2, verse 31. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Did you notice the key word there? Right here. Before. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the day or the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, this parallels the sixth seal in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, here's what it says. I looked when it opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops in its late figs when it's shaken by the mighty wind. And then it says, the sky receded as a scroll. We saw that in Isaiah 34, didn't we? It receded as a scroll when it's rolled up. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. a day of vengeance. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Of course, that's a rhetorical question, because no one can stand before the wrath of God. No one. Therefore, the heavenly signs come before the day of the Lord. So that sixth seal, and then you have the seventh seal. And that entire period of the seventh seal is called the day of the Lord. This sixth seal, however, introduces, you might say, the day of the Lord's vengeance, which again we learned in Isaiah 34 verse 8, lasts for 1 year, a year of recompense. So after the heavenly signs, the sixth seal, we have a period called the day of the Lord. After the heavenly signs is the blowing of the seven trumpets. Like Robin Weber says, are you with me? So are you with me so far? And each one of those trumpets represents a cataclysmic, worldwide devastation or destruction upon our planet. It's massive, the upheaval that will be upon our planet. Why? Why? I think often we focus on the first two questions and we give a lot of detail. That's the easy part. That's the easy part. The hard part is why? Why God? Why Christ? You think about it. There are 7 billion people on our planet, a little over. If Amos is correct in the indication there, perhaps one-tenth will survive this period of time. That means 700 million people at the end of this period will be alive. One in 10. So every 9 people that you know, there will be one survivor out of the 10. That's devastating. That's war. That's plagues. That's the wrath of God. But why, God? Why? Why? Why is God so angry at human beings? There are many good people on our planet today, aren't there? You think about it. All the good people, not only in this room but outside of this room, good people. You remember Abraham intervening for Sodom and Gomorrah, and he said, God, if there's 50, will you save them? Yes, I will. If there's 40, if there's, yes, I will. If there's 30, 20, okay, God, one more time. If there's 10, will you save them? Shall not the God of the earth be just? Can we not find 10 righteous people on the planet during the day of the Lord? That's a huge question. It's a big question. 7 billion people on the planet. And they're good people. We witness people in a movie theater who place their body over another in a shooting and save that person's life. We witness a firefighter going into a blaze and pulling out an elderly person or a middle-aged person or a young person without a thought for their own safety. That's good, isn't it? Isn't that good? Or a wonderful neighbor who brings food when you're sick. We have neighbors like that. Or a person dedicating their life to find a cure for arthritis, or diabetes, or fibromyalgia, or cancer, or heart disease. How can a person feeding the poor, obeying the laws, building a school for the deaf, building a hospital for those suffering, paying a fair wage to their employees, writing many thank you notes, being generous with their time and their wealth, and giving many compliments, and be spiritually inclined and chaste in their marriage, not be good? That's a huge question. How do you answer that? How do you answer that? How do you respond? God, why are you so angry? So many good people. And if there are so many good people, how can we dare say God's not happy with them? How can we say that? How can they not be God's people just like we claim we are? Now, the answer to that is terribly important. Terribly important. Understanding what we're about to cover now is so important and will, I think, be the difference between whether you stay in the church or whether you leave and how you view the world, and what your worldview is, and how you view God. Because if you see this amiss, your worldview will be wrong, and you will not understand what God is doing. You will not grasp it at all. Now, to answer our dilemma, there are three questions I want to ask. What is sin? What is good? And what is evil? Those are baseline questions. What is sin? What is good? And what is evil? What is sin? Now, if I open the Oxford Dictionary and pull out the definition of what sin is, this is what it would tell me. Sin is an immoral act considered to be a transgression against divine law. Now, that's a pretty good definition, isn't it? I mean, you read that and you say, that comports to what I may give as a definition for what sin is. And if I pause here for a moment and I ask you in the church, I said, what is sin? What would you say? Anybody? Transgression of the law. Sin is the transgression of the law. And as far back as I can remember, that's been what the church has always been giving as a definition for sin. And it's right. It's right. It comes from 1 John 3:4, and it says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So, that settles it, doesn't it? All people break God's law, therefore, they've broken His law. Let's close and have a prayer. Let's go have a cup of coffee and fellowship, and sermon's over. Well, there are good people. What do you do with that? There are good people. There are people who value truthfulness, value chastity, value integrity, and by all accounts, they are good, upstanding citizens. Now, we're going to see that the Bible has two categories, and you've got to get these categories right in your head. Let's look first at the way the Bible addresses good. Okay? First off, Proverbs 31:10. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trust her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good. And what's the opposite of good? Not evil. And she does it all the days of her life. She does good. Now, the Message Bible rephrases this and says it like this. Let me clear this. A good woman is hard to find and worth far more than diamonds. Now, we use good that way, don't we? He's a good man. They're a good family. They're good people. Or we say on the opposite side of the track, we see them on TV, they've murdered someone or raped someone, and we say, that's evil. We name it, don't we? That's evil. That's wrong. That violates every sense of my morality. That's evil. But on the other hand, can a person in our society, not in the church, unconverted, have a good wife or a good husband? I think so. I think so. Can they have someone that does good to them all the days of their life? I think so. We see it all around us. There are many fine families. Now, just a word of caution here, and this is a side note. Let me come here. When you have two people, let's say that's person one, and they become married, you have person two, there's always some overlap, this area right here. And the more overlap you have, the more complementary characteristics you have, the better the relationship. The less you have in common, and I would say fundamentally I'm talking about our beliefs, the less you have in common with someone's beliefs, the less and less you can talk about deep, momentous, eternal things. And you wind up often tinkering around the edges of life. So, ideally, you will never get perfect overlap. You will never get perfect overlap. None of us have perfect overlap with our mates because we're different. But the more overlap you have, here and here, and you grow and grow, the more overlap you have, the better the relationship, the sweeter it is. And so, yes, you can find someone that does you good all your life. You can. But I say this is better. This is better. Back to where we were. Let's look at Romans 13, verses 3 and 4. four rulers, look, we're investigating how the Bible uses the word good, okay? Four rulers, it says, are not a terror to good works. Okay, right up front, I know there's good works and there's bad works. I know that just by reading that. But to, there's the contrast, evil. Will you then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you'll receive praise of the same. Because he's the minister of God for you for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid. Be afraid. For he bears not the sword in vain, for he's the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. Now, being good here involves not only right behavior, but also avoiding evil. You do good and you avoid evil. So, the Bible has a way of talking about others where we say, they're good. Do good. And we, in our culture, have a way of talking to others that same way. Don't we? That's how we use language. That person is good. That person is not good. That person is bad. Now let's turn to Romans 3, verses 9 through 12. Because now we're going to see how God looks at this. We've seen one side of it, how human beings look at others. I call this the horizontal level. We look at others and we say, they're good. They're a great family. They're wonderful people. I trust them. I give them the key to my house when I'm on vacation. But here's another angle. Another way of looking at this. Romans 3, verses 9 through 12. This is the other side. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no way. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that all are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. Just in case you've missed the point, Paul elaborates on what none means. None means not one. There are none righteous, not one. There's none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. And then he inverts and says, instead of none, he says, all. They are all gone out of the way, implied here. They are all together unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. Well then, but Sam Sweat, you said there are people that do good. That's what you said. You told me people do good. I did. I did say that. Isaiah 64, verse 6. As we continue on the train of thought, another angle at how the Bible looks at this. But we are all as an unclean thing. In all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. The NET Bible, I believe it is. I don't have it here. But the NET Bible is more literal in this word here, filthy rags. says we are all like one who is unclean. All our so-called righteousness acts are like menstrual rags in your sight. That's pretty picturesque, isn't it? The Bible can be very clear. It's like going up to God and looking at Him and saying, here's my righteousness. Here it is. And God just looks down and says, that's very vulgar. That's not righteousness. Again, the Bible can impress upon our minds pictures that are pretty powerful. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. Oh, there it is. Romans 7, 14, 7, verse 14. Now we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. I'm a slave, Paul says, to sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I will do, that I do not. But what I hate, well, I wind up doing. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it. And that's important. But sin that dwells in me, for I know that in me, and he sets this off parenthetically. He reminds us, what I'm trying to say is, in my flesh. I'm not saying in Christ I'm this way. I'm saying in my flesh, my human nature. This is how I am. And so you could almost read this, for I know that in my flesh dwells no good thing. No good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. That I do. So we've seen the Bible uses language like we do. He or she is a good person, a good family, good people. We use that kind of language on the horizontal level. They're kind, they're considerate, they're deeply religious. But the Bible also says all have sinned. And none does or none do good, and none seeks after God. And so the good we do in terms of how God sees us is filthy. And then Paul says, there's nothing good dwelling in my flesh. Those are two categories that you've got to get right. You've got to get right. You've got to have these clearly in your mind, or you will go massively amiss and how evil is evaluated and how good is evaluated. But I want to go a step deeper. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. So Paul is not going after the law here. He says, no, it's not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. So there is this characteristic that the law has, the law contains, which says, I define sin. That's part of the purpose of the law, is to tell us clearly, without any equivocality, what sin is. So it defines sin for us. I would not have known, he goes on, because I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. Now this one word here is often translated covetous, I can barely write here, covetousness. In many of the other translations, the NASB says coveting of every kind. The King James Version uses the old word concupiscence. It's covetousness. And he says, apart from the law, sin was dead. There is this dormancy that is laden within us. And if the law, he says, wasn't there, that doesn't come out. But because there is a law, sin awakens and revives. Now, I'm going to slow this down because this is amazing what he says here. Just amazing. Let's take out this just for a moment. And now you read this. But sin produced in me covetousness. Does that strike you as strange? I thought covetous was sin. Isn't that the 10th commandment? You shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his oxen, his manservant, his maidservant, his donkey, or anything that's your neighbor's. Now this says sin produced, sin wrought in me covetousness. Striking. This sin produced a breaking of the 10th commandment. Sin produced in me covetousness. I want to know what this is. I want to know that sin. I want to understand that sin. I want to understand that about me. I know about covetousness. I know about breaking the Ten Commandments. I know that. And you might say, it's kind of like a big tree, and let's put 10 branches. I won't draw 10 of them. Well, let's say that's the 10th there. There's something beneath the surface here in the soil that causes me to want to say and break that branch off. There's something in me. I want to know what's the root of my sin. I don't want to hang out on the branches. I understand that. That's breaking the law of God. I understand that. But there's something deeper. There's something that drives me to break the law. And if we hang around the branches, if we just hang around the branches and say, you're breaking the commands of God, stop it. That's right, that's good, that's true, that's honorable. But if we just say that, we can promote external conformity without a change of the heart. And I've seen that many times in the church, where people keep the commands, but it's not from the heart. It doesn't go deep within them. There isn't something that's changed in here, but they can change the exterior. 1 John 5, verse 3, this is the love of God, that you keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous or burdensome. That tells me a person can keep the commandments of God and classify them and understand them as a huge burden and still keep them. But that doesn't please God at all. That doesn't please God. And so you can have external conformity without a change in the heart. Without a change in the heart. Sin produces sin. What is this sin beneath the sin? What is this bottom layer which is the source of the outward breaking of the Ten Commandments? What is the root of sinning? There's something in me producing sin, and that's what I want to understand. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. We covered those verses a few Sabbaths ago. Let's keep reading. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Now, Paul spends a lot of time on chapters 1, 2, and 3 discussing this problem of human sin. And Romans 1:23 is better explained by Romans 1:20, or Romans 1:23 is better explained by Romans 3:23. Romans 1:23 and 3:23. Now Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned. For some reason, this isn't advancing. Let me go back here. This is what you have when you deal with technology sometimes. Let's try again. That's what I want. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's in the present tense. It's not a past event. It's saying all currently now are sinning. All currently now are falling short of the glory of God. Now. They're falling short. They're lacking. They're missing the mark. Okay? Now go back to Romans 1:21 here. And it says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. They're missing the mark there. They're falling short there. They're lacking there. And they weren't thankful. They're falling short there. They're lacking there. They're missing the mark there. They became futile in their thoughts and their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They professed to be wise, but they became fools. And then it says they changed the glory of the incorruptible God. They're coming short in glorifying God. They're coming short in thanking God. They're coming short in their minds. They're coming short in everything. And so they exchange God for idols. For idols. Now notice the sequence of steps here. They knew God by creation. We said last time that's not salvific. In other words, there's not enough there to save you. Secondly, they evaluated what could be known of God and did not glorify Him or thank Him. Thirdly, they became futile or empty in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They professed wisdom, but in God's eyes were fools. And then they preferred other things and thus exchanged the glory of God for images. Now, I think that right there is the essence of sin. Preferring other things. Desiring anything beyond God. That's the core. That's the bedrock of sin. And we could amplify that in Genesis chapter 3. I won't do that this time. But it's preferring other things more above, greater than God. Remember what Jesus said? Unless you love me more than father or mother or brother or wife or sister or computer or family or son or daughter, unless you love me more than that, you cannot be my disciple. That's the issue. It's preferring other things more than God. Now, Jeremiah 2 is one of the most profound texts. And Jeremiah 2 is the case against Israel. And here God uses, or had been using, the language of affection. He was betrothed to Israel. He loved her. She was his wife. It was a covenant relationship. And then he goes to the fundamental problem. Verse 10. Pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see, and send to Kedar and consider diligently. I want you to really diligently think about this. And see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? All the pagan rulers and kingdoms, have they switched their gods? Have they changed their gods? No. No. But my people have changed their glory. Notice it's capitalized. Their glory is God. My glory is God. Your glory is God. My people have changed or exchanged their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Two evils. Two evils. What are they? That's number one. Forsaking God. And the second one is here. They have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. I remember living in Athens, Tennessee, and we lived on a farm, and as you came on our property, there was a spring which bubbled up from the ground. And after a hot day of being on our horses or out in the field, it was so lovely to go to that cold spring water that was bubbling up. And we would take our hands. It didn't need purification. We'd take our hands, and you could see the water spiders dancing on the water. We'd take our hands, and it was so sweet. It was sweet. It was good and refreshing all the way to your core. And you would sit there and let's have some more. Have some more. And it was so good. Well, God said, the children of Israel, here's what they did. God says, I was a fountain, a spring of living water. And the children of Israel went up to this spring and tasted it and said, ah, I don't want that. I don't want that. Instead, they went and they dug themselves out a little cistern that would hold no water. And they dug and they dug and they dug and they got down to the mud where there was a little bit probably of water. And they reached into that muddy, muddy water that you can't even see through, and they grabbed it and put it in their hands and went, that's so good. That's so sweet. I love it. I love it. I get to do my own thing. I get to be independent from God. I get to choose what I want, what I love. And I love this dirty, filthy water. Two great sins. They preferred dirty, filthy, rotten sewage to the pristine, living fountain of God. That's the essence of sin. That's the core of sin. That was satisfying to them. And that's the fundamental problem that all people have. We don't find rest and satisfaction in God, but in created things. That's the sin beneath the sin. That's the sin beneath the sinning. That's the sin beneath the commandment breaking. Our desires, our preferences, our wants. And that's why someone can do good things and be desperately wicked from God's perspective. Let me give you three core scriptures here. If you put these together, they're radical and they'll blow you away. The first one, Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Okay, we got that one. You can't please God without faith. Secondly, Romans 14:23. He who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith. Because whatever is not from faith is what? Sin. You can't please God unless you have faith. Whatever doesn't come from faith is sin. Look at this third one. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Of God. Whatever you do, to not do for the glory of God is sin. It's sin. I hear an objection. But first, Let's summarize these. You can't please God without faith. Anything not proceeding from faith is sin. And failing to honor God is sin. Now, if you grasp that, if you understand that, then all that unconverted unbelievers can do is sin. They don't have faith. They can't please God. And if they're not glorifying God, that's sin. All an unbeliever or a non-Christian can do is sin. Again, that's a radical statement. But if you follow the flow of the thought and those biblical texts, that's the conclusion you will come to. Even though they do good on the horizontal level. Now, I hear an objection. Objection. Wait a second. What about this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What about that? There's good on that tree, and there's evil, right? You have two trees. Two trees, another tree here. This one's life, knowledge of good and evil. Two trees. They look like light bulbs. Two trees. And God says, I want you to choose this one. That's what I want you to choose, life. And Adam and Eve say, I don't want that. I don't like that. I see fruit on that tree that is able to make me wise. And so the woman takes it, she eats of it, and gives it to her husband. And immediately they feel shame. But what about that tree? There's good and there's evil on it. People do good things. But look at it from God's perspective. Look at it from God's perspective. Choosing that, choosing the knowledge of good and evil for oneself, was wanting to be independent from God, is wanting to put your whole map before you that you drew. And you could be independent from God. You didn't have to follow this God. You didn't have to obey this God. You could prefer the things that you wanted to prefer and not God. And so from God's perspective, choosing this tree was treason. It was treason in every sense of the word. You betrayed. You turned your back on me. The one who gave you life and breath and gave you everything and gave you the entire garden to eat of and said, eat of it, except this one. And they turn their back on God and say, I want that. I want that. That's treason. And that's evil. And yet on the tree, there's good. Because humans were created in the image of God, there is a creativity within human beings. There are some good things they can do on the horizontal level. And so, someone can write a book that is unconverted, and I can gain from that and learn from it. I can glorify God, and I can have faith, and I can have something from that. But from God's perspective, them writing that book is evil. But on the horizontal level, my perspective, I gain something from that, and I give glory and honor to God. That's good. That's good. And that can be done with books, some movies, many articles, many things in life that we can gain from, as long as we trust God and as long as we give God the honor and the glory and we treasure and magnify Him, then it is good. It's good. If what we've covered today is right, then unbelievers are incapable of pleasing God. Unbelievers are only capable of sinning, not able to do good, and not able to please Him because they prefer something other than God. And as we explained, that is the root of sin. Faith prefers God. Faith treasures God. Faith loves God over all things. And even if we start with the commandments, what's the first and the great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. It starts with the affections. It starts with what you love. You love Him with all your heart, your mind, and your whole being. So even if we start with the commandments, we get right back to the roots. Right back to the roots. So it's impossible for an unbeliever to do anything that will please God. Now again, if what I've said is true, we should be able to find this contrast in the Scriptures. And I think I found it. Here's Jesus Christ speaking to His unconverted disciples. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, so he's pointing to fathers, and we could say mothers, fathers and mothers in this room, your child comes to you, and your child says, I'd like a bread or a sandwich from you, Dad. And you say, here's some stones. Chew on that. This will be good for your teeth. Do you say that? Or if he asks for a fish, boy, Dad, I'd really like some salmon tonight. Or Mom, will you give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will you say, here's a scorpion. That'll hold you over for a while. No. No. And watch what Jesus says here. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Unconverted people able to give good gifts to their children and do good. If you're able to do that, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Now, Mr. Welch gave a sermon some weeks ago about the power of prayer. Now, I don't know if you've ever entertained this, but the model prayer in Matthew, what does it say? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us this day, this day, this day, this day our daily bread, and this day forgive us our sins. Now he pointed to several examples where they prayed three times a day. Now, if that's the model prayer, and they're praying three times a day, they're constantly saying, God, please forgive me of my sins. And if you understand where we are with this, you're not going to be scratching your head and saying, well, this week, I wonder if I've broken any of God's commands. I don't have anything to repent of. I just don't see it. If you understand the sin beneath the sinning, you will pray three times a day and say, forgive me of my debts. Forgive me of my sins. I have tried to give you really an analysis today of James 1, verses 13 through 15. And James simply says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That bottom layer. And then, when the desire has conceived, it births sin. And sin, when it's full grown, births death. If we ever want to overcome our sins, we had better go to the root. We'd better go to the root. Or you'll just whack it off once and it'll return. And you'll whack it off again and it'll return. And you'll cut it down again and it'll return. Unless you go to the roots, sin will never be defeated. Never. I began this message about all the good people in our world. And by now you should be able to see God ignoring sacrifice, even of one's body, is evil. God ignoring policemen and God ignoring firefighters, risking their lives, is evil. God ignoring kindness and God ignoring generosity from a neighbor is evil. God ignoring feeding of the poor is evil. God ignoring pursuits of cures for arthritis, diabetes, fibromyalgia, cancer, and heart disease are evil apart from God. God ignoring hospitals and buildings constructed for the suffering and for the deaf are evil. God ignoring truth-telling, God ignoring chastity, God ignoring religion, and God ignoring obedience is evil, and a host of other deeds we do as human beings, although they are good on the horizontal level, from God's perspective, are evil. When God is ignored, nothing we do gives him pleasure. Let that one sink in. When God is ignored, nothing we do gives him pleasure. It is God dishonoring. So what is sin? Sin is any thought, speech, or action not originating from faith. Sin is any thought, speech, or action that fails to honor and esteem and magnify and exalt God with all our heart, mind, and strength. Sin is preferring anything more than God. Sin is breaking the commandments of God. It is. But sin goes much deeper than that. So there you have it. Two categories, one horizontal, one vertical. And unless you get those straight, you will not understand God's perspective. You will not understand why he returns with such wrath, even though on the horizontal level, they don't do anybody any harm. They don't. They just ignore God. Good done at the exclusion of God's glory is not good, and that is the essence of sin. I want to close today by reading from an article on UCG's website. What are the heavenly signs mentioned in the Bible? Under the subtitle, Why a Wrathful Lamb? So why will God send the heavenly signs? Their purpose is to prepare for Christ's return in His kingdom. Our loving God must wake this world up and expose its evils, including pride, idolatry, and greed, to bring this world to repentance. But still, it can seem shocking to hear about the wrath of the Lamb. The word picture produces a stark contrast. It's hard to imagine a cuddly lamb as angry. Why is our loving Savior described as coming in wrath? Part of the answer is seen in a few verses earlier in the opening of the fifth seal. Here, saints who have been martyred just because they serve God are pictured as crying out to God, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. God's anger is righteous and controlled, and it's totally justified. Even His anger is motivated by love. The world is destroying itself with perverted thinking and depraved action. Christ compared the end time with the time of Noah. In Noah's day, humanity had descended to the depths of evil that worsened from generation to generation. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. That's where you get to in the end time. Every thought. That below the surface, the sin beneath the sinning, is evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that He made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. God is grieved at times to see those He created be His sons and daughters destroying themselves. But at key times and places in history, His grief and righteous anger and His controlled power and His endless love demand action. The God who created humanity and who brings us back to life expresses tough love when that is all that will get through to us. He did it with the world of Noah's day and with the world of Sodom and Gomorrah, and He will do it again in the last days. Just for your notes, put down 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. There it says, just know this, that in the latter days, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers. Interesting that he goes there first, isn't it? The affections of our hearts. So now we know what the day of the Lord is, we know when it is, and we know why it is. I came across a verse which I think is one of the most profound verses that I've read this year, and I'll end with that verse. And it's in Psalms, the book of Psalms, and it's David. And here's what David says. Preserve me, O God. Preserve me. Keep me. Hold me. Look after me. Keep me safe here, God. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. That's faith. For in you I put my trust. And then David, he talks to himself. You ever done that where you talk to yourself? Here's David. Talking to himself, oh my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you. Let me read that one more time. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. Well, I hope you have a wonderful Feast of Trumpets. I will be here with you, and then the following day jumping on an airplane to join my family in England, where we will spend several hours in the airport, and then get on another plane and fly to Southern Africa, South Africa, and Johannesburg. And then we will spend the feast in South Africa and go to Zimbabwe as well and see some of Shannon's relatives, and some of the girls will spend time there as well. I hope you have a wonderful Feast of Trumpets. I hope you have a great atonement. I hope you have a wonderful, exciting, learning, God-honoring, God-magnifying Fall Feast Days.